Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Why do you hide your face from me? These statements don't come from skeptics. They come from Scripture, from Psalm 10 and verse 1 and Psalm 13 and verse 1. Scripture does not hide from divine hiddenness. Scripture records it. You may have this exact same feeling as this psalmist. You may have felt that distance and hiddenness. Perhaps you have felt that you have asked but not received. You have sought but not found. You have knocked and yet have not found an open door. God seems distant. He seems hidden. And the doubts begin to swell and to rise, and you cry out and ask, if God is there, why won't he prove it to me? Others have gone farther with this question. This struggle for them has become an argument against the very existence of God. And they ask, if a perfectly loving God is there, why doesn't he prove it to every sincere seeker? Why doesn't God make himself clearly available to everyone who is open to and wants to have a relationship with him? Formally, this argument is being presented for the past several decades in this way. Premise number one, if a perfectly loving God exists, non-resistant non-belief would not occur. Premise number two, non-resistant non-belief does occur. Conclusion: a perfectly loving God does not exist. Believers and non-believers alike struggle with this. Therefore, we need to give careful consideration to the argument. And as we consider it this morning, what I would like to suggest is that God's hiddenness does not disprove God's existence. Rather, I would like to suggest that God's hiddenness may actually, in fact, be beneficial for us. In other words, what I want to point out is that divine hiddenness is not a bug in the system. It is a beneficial feature of the system that is designed in this way for our benefit, for our moral growth. In fact, may even be necessary for our growth and our good. And so we ask, if God is there, why won't he prove it to me? Before we answer this question, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God, you are magnificent. We thank you for sending your Son into the world. We thank you for creating the world. We thank you for what we can see all around us, for the sun that goes through its course day in and day out, for the great splendor and wonder of this marvelous creation, for the design that we see around us, and the recognition that every house is built by someone and the builder of all things is you, Lord God. Father, we recognize that there are those, however, who have not found this evidence compelling. There are those who want to have a relationship with you. They long for you. And I pray, Father, that you help us this morning as we study these questions, as we consider these things, that we can provide solid answers, that we can help be a part of the evidence that produces faith. Father, we pray that you would help us to draw folks into your family, that they would seek you, that they would seek you not just by trying to amass evidence, but they would seek you by actually doing what you say and putting it to the test. Father, help us this morning to have compassion and understanding for our friends and neighbors who struggle, because we too struggle. We have our doubts. There are days that we cry out, wondering where you are and why you don't reveal yourself. And so I pray that you would help us to have patience with our friends and neighbors, to encourage them, to help grow them. Maybe challenge one another and sharpen one another, that we might become more like you, loving you and loving our neighbor as you love them. Father, help us this morning to be focused on you and not ourselves. That in this morning we will bring glory to your name, not our own. That we will spread the borders of your kingdom, not our own. That we will accomplish your will, not our own. Because, Father, the power and the glory and the kingdom belong to you, not to us. And it's through your Son, Jesus, our King, we pray these things. Amen. So allow me to explain this argument in case you've never heard it before. It has been going around. It's actually been kind of viral on the internet for a little while. And people are hearing this. And this is causing struggles for people. It's causing struggles for people even in our own midst. I know, because we talk about it. And so let's take careful consideration. I want to explain what's going on here. Premise number one, if a perfectly loving God exists, non-resistant non-belief would not occur. Non-resistant non-belief does occur. Therefore, a perfectly loving God does not exist. Basically, what is being said in this argument is that if a perfectly loving God exists, he will always want to be in relationship with everybody who wants to be in relationship with him. Since a person can't be in relationship with someone they don't believe exists, God, wanting to be in relationship with them, will make sure that they are able to believe. He will make sure that he is immediately available in relationship for them, providing the sufficient evidence so that they can believe and be in the relationship with him. It stands to reason, we're told, that if someone is not resistant to God, if someone is open to belief in God and a relationship with God, that when God makes himself available to them and provides that sufficient evidence, they will necessarily respond to it and believe in God and have a relationship with him. Therefore, if even one person with non-resistance, non-belief exists, that is, if a single person who is capable of belief and open to relationship continues in unbelief, then the perfectly loving God must not exist. Please be aware, this is not an argument from militant atheists. It's not an argument about militant atheists. It's not an argument about resistant skeptics. It's an argument about sincere seekers. It's an argument about those people who are searching for God, who are considering the evidence, who even want God to exist and even would like to have a relationship with God, but they continue to be unconvinced. They continue to not believe. That may be you. You may be in that setting. You may have sought for God, and yet he has not made himself completely clear to you. And so you wonder, and you conclude, why would a perfectly loving God not make himself clear to me when I want a relationship with him? Why, if God is there, will he not prove it to me? And I get it. I understand. It is awful to be in that place of longing to see God, but finding that he's hidden. You're not alone. There are believers in this room who have experienced that as well. And we recognize that it says about God in the scripture, if you seek him, he will be found by you. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. And so when God doesn't do as we expect and reveal himself completely, we begin to wonder if the system is broken. And we begin to wonder if God exists at all. Allow me to share with you a couple of considerations that I think demonstrate that God's hiddenness does not disprove God's existence. First, I'd ask you to consider with me this morning that it is plausible that hiddenness is at times more beneficial than immediate relational availability. The propositional argument from God's hiddenness against his existence basically says that if a perfectly loving God exists, he will always make himself relationally available to those who want to be in a relationship with him. Because, of course, the most loving thing to do for someone who wants to be in relationship with God is for God to make himself clearly known so that they can have that immediate relationship. But my question is that true? Is that true? Or is it plausible? Is it plausible that at times delaying that relational availability, that is maintaining hiddenness, is it possible, is it plausible that at times that actually might be more beneficial for us, that it might be more helpful to us for our growth and our maturity and our good? I think there's a Bible story that actually demonstrates that this is true, that it is plausible. Now, I understand. I'm not saying that the Bible says something, therefore it's absolutely true. Because the Bible says so, it is so. I'm not saying that. That's not my argument. But I think there's a story in the Bible that demonstrates hiddenness can actually be beneficial for us. And this is the story of Joseph back in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. When I'm talking about Joseph here, I'm not talking about the father of Jesus. I'm talking about a much more ancient person who is one of the heads of the 12 tribes of that nation of Israel. He's one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the patriarch. In Genesis chapter 37, for those who are not aware of the story, in Genesis chapter 37, about verse 12 through 36, Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, convinces his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery and then to lead their father Jacob to believe that he's been killed. Fast forward 20 years. 20 years later, in Genesis chapter 44, a famine has hit Egypt and Canaan. And Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to try to purchase food because the nation of Egypt has food. When these brothers come into the Egyptian ruler from whom they are going to try to purchase food, that ruler is none other than the brother Joseph whom they sold into slavery 20 years earlier. Through a series of providential events, Joseph has become second in command in Egypt. But when they walk into that room, they don't recognize him. He recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. He remains hidden. He does not make himself immediately available for a relationship. Now, guys, I'm well aware. Every illustration breaks down somewhere. If it didn't, it wouldn't be an illustration. It'd be the exact same thing. So I am well aware that in Joseph's case, part of the reason he maintained hiddenness is because he needed to find out some things. I don't believe God maintains hiddenness because he needs to find out some things. God knows all things. That part of it is not what I'm considering. What I want to consider is what Joseph's hiddenness actually accomplished for the brothers. Because, of course, Joseph could have immediately made himself relationally available for these brothers. He could have blessed them with great blessings. He could have provided them with incredible benevolence immediately, giving them food and a place to stay and having a relationship and having an incredible reunion. He could have done all that, but he didn't. He delayed. He maintained hiddenness. Now, he gave some evidence that he might be more than what they recognized, but he didn't clearly reveal himself as who he was. And then he engineered events such that Jacob's next favorite son, Benjamin, is on the chopping block and potentially going to be taken captive and enslaved in Egypt and send the rest of the brothers back home to their father to give another report about a favored son who is gone. And in that moment, Judah, the brother who 20 years ago had convinced his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery, offers himself. He offers himself to this Egyptian ruler that he doesn't recognize and says, "Let me be the slave." He offers to sell himself into slavery so that Benjamin can go free and his father will not face the loss of his favorite son. What incredible growth. What incredible actualized, realized, demonstrated growth. That wouldn't have happened had Joseph made himself immediately available. That wouldn't have happened if Joseph had not kept himself hidden. And what we recognize from this is that in all relationships, at times, it is actually more beneficial. And so similarly, I would suggest that it is plausible that for God, it is beneficial to us that he does not always just make himself relationally available, that he does not just always make himself abundantly clear. If the goal is greater than merely us believing in him and having relationship with him, perhaps the goal is that we would grow, that we would grow in maturity, that we would grow in virtue, that we would grow to become more like him. And if that's the goal, that it is beneficial at times for God to maintain hiddenness. Because after all, the search prompts more growth. Wrestling with doubt gives us greater strength than easy faith. Having to behave courageously and virtuously in moments of uncertainty make us stronger than having virtue because we have been absolutely, unavoidably convinced of God's existence. And so with that in mind, what I want to suggest is that one of the reasons God may not always prove himself to me is because it benefits me. It prompts growth. It challenges, and it produces greater maturity, spirituality, and courageous virtue. And if that's the case, then it is plausible. It is plausible that hiddenness is at times more beneficial than immediate relational availability, which means that God's hiddenness is not incompatible with his perfect love. Let me share a second observation. Secondly, it is plausible God's goal is not merely that we experience love, but that we grow in love ourselves. It is plausible that God's goal is not merely that we experience love, but that we grow in love ourselves. The propositional argument against God's existence from divine hiddenness is predicated upon this notion that everyone who is non-resistant and non-believing is open to and wants to have a reciprocal personal relationship with God. God, because he is perfectly loving, will not do anything or allow anything to stand in the way of that, but will make himself abundantly and completely clear so that they can experience that love from God and that relationship. But is that true? What if God's goal is not merely that we experience love, but that we grow in love? Think about this. What kind of relationship are we talking about? If we're talking about somebody having a reciprocal personal relationship with the perfectly loving God, what kind of relationship are we talking about? Are we not talking about a loving relationship? Are we not talking about a relationship in which God loves us and we grow in our love for God? What if that is his goal? In fact, I would suggest to you the Bible demonstrates that is in fact the goal. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes that the aim of our charge, or as some translations say, the goal of our instruction is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Jesus himself declares the two greatest commandments in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 39. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And number two is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that what we need to do is become mature, complete, whole, perfect, like our Heavenly Father is perfect. But in the context, what he's talking about is that we would learn to love even our enemies the way God loves us. The scripture demonstrates that God's goal for us is not merely that we feel loved and experience love, but that we grow in love, that we grow in love ourselves. But let me ask you this. If it is not freely chosen, is it really love? If it is not freely chosen, is it really love? If it only happens because God has unavoidably made himself absolutely and completely clear, such that now we're in a state that we can't help but love him, is it actually love? Let me see if I can share a metaphor with you to try to explain this point. And I think maybe this can provide a vocabulary for us, a metaphorical vocabulary, as we try to deal with this. Can you think about the difference between what we often call falling in love versus actually loving someone? When we talk about being in love, we're talking about an often involuntary emotional reaction to having our relational defenses overcome by circumstances. We are absolutely 100% convinced that this person we are in love with is the person for me. They're my soulmate. They're the one. And I just can't imagine possibly not being in a relationship with them. I've got to be in a relationship with them. It's often just about how they make us feel in the moment. That's being in love. But actually loving someone is different. Actually loving someone is a chosen commitment. It is not a mere feeling, it is an act of the will. It is a choice to sacrifice, to endure, to have patience. It is a choice to seek what is best for them. And it often survives disillusionment and imperfection. May I suggest to you that the reason that is beneficial, the plausible reason that is beneficial that God remains hidden, is because when he provides enough evidence that we can believe in him, but not so much evidence that we must unavoidably believe in him, he paves the way for us to freely choose love. In other words, when God allows for the possibility of non-resistant non-belief, not only giving those who resist the choice of whether to believe or not, whether to love or not, but giving those who don't resist the choice to believe or not, or to love or not. When he gives us that, he gives us the opportunity to not be in love, but to love. And in so doing, he provides us the greatest opportunity and path for the greatest benefit for us. As we learn not only that God loves us, but we learn to love like him. And is it possible that the greatest good, the greatest benevolence, is not merely that we experience God's love, but we grow to become like God in love? And if that is the greater good, if that is the greatest good, if that is what is most benevolent, then it is plausible that God's goal is not merely that we experience love, but that we grow ourselves in love. And it's plausible that God's hiddenness is not incompatible with his perfect love. Third argument, final one. Can we even know that non-resistant non-belief exists even within ourselves? Can we even know? So let me back up and remind you what the argument is that we're considering. Premise number one, if a perfectly loving God exists, non-resistant non-belief would not occur. My first two arguments have been addressing this premise. My first two points have been saying to us, you know, the actuality is that non-resistant non-belief is not incompatible with a perfectly loving God. Therefore, if I'm right, premise one goes away. In this point, I want to address premise number two. Premise number two is non-resistant non-belief does actually occur. We know that there are occasions and there are people who are non-resistant, but they still don't believe. My response is, can we even know that? Can we know someone else so well, internally and externally, that we know they have no resistance at all to belief in God? Can we know anybody that well? Now here's the more challenging one. And while I will ask you to listen to my argument critically, may I please ask you to also listen to what I have to say here charitably. I know the feeling of being distant from God. I know the feeling of wondering why God won't show himself more clearly. And that is a terrible place to be. And I'm sad for those of you here this morning that feel that and know that. But I'm going to ask you to listen to me charitably when I say that I think when we're in that place, we need to challenge ourselves and our own perception of ourselves. Can we even know ourselves so well that we know we have absolutely no resistance? The fact is, we, every one of us, are a mixed bag of motivations, of emotions, of desires and longings that mix and overlap, that's hard to untangle. We very often engage in what is called motivated reasoning. Motivated reasoning is the process that we go through whereby we filter information such that it protects our own self-concept and our own moral identity. We do that. We all do that. Is it possible that while we are absolutely certain that we are the prime example of non-resistant non-belief, that we might be mistaken? Can we consider some possibilities? Not exhaustive, but some. Is it possible? Is it possible that while we might be non-resistant to our notion of what a perfectly loving God is, as we study the evidence, we end up being resistant to the God that the evidence actually demonstrates. Allow me to give you an illustration. In John chapter 6, Jesus has fed the 5,000. In John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, the people are so amazed that they declare, "This is the prophet that's coming into the world." And they want to take him and by force make him king. These are people who are open to a relationship with Jesus. Would you agree? Seemingly. However, the next day when they come to Jesus, he begins to teach them that he's not the kind of king that is coming in order to give them loaves and fishes every day, but rather he wants them to work for the food that endures to eternal life. And now they are confused and they say, "Well, what's the work that we need to do?" And he says, "Believe on him whom the Father has sent." That's the work of God. And they say, "What sign do you give us that we may believe?" Now, keep in mind, the day before, he fed 5,000 men, probably with women and children on top of that, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And on that day, they were perfectly open to that evidence to say, "He's something special." But now today, because he is turning out not to be exactly what they had thought, what do they need? Well, now they need more evidence. They need more signs. They need him to prove it. Jesus doesn't. In fact, what he does is he goes on to give an incredibly confusing teaching that causes debate among the Christian world even to this day, sounding like we're supposed to cannibalize Jesus. It was confusing, it was offensive, and by John chapter 6 and verse 66, most of the people had actually left. Is it possible? Is it possible that I am non-resistant to my perspective of what the perfect loving God is, but as I start seeing the evidence, it shows me a God who's different than what my perspective was, and I'm actually resistant to that? Is it possible? Another example. Is it possible that I am non-resistant to a relationship with God in theory, but I actually end up being resistant to the practical demands of such a relationship? For instance, in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, a rich young man comes to Jesus and says to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus quibbles with him a little bit about that issue of good, but he basically says, "You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And this young man says to him, "Teacher, I've done all of this from my youth." Now, guys, that sounds like a guy who's open to a relationship with God, right? This sounds like a guy who wants a relationship with God. But Jesus looks at him and loving him says, "You still lack one thing. Go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And it says of that man, disheartened, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He was open to a theoretical relationship with God, but resistant when he actually saw the practical demands of that relationship. Is that possible? Is it possible? Let me give you one more possibility. Is it possible that when I declare that I have non-resistant non-belief, that statement about non-belief is itself an actual resistance? Allow me to explain. Please patiently listen. When I declare that I have non-resistant non-belief, I'm only declaring that I have non-belief in God. I'm not declaring I don't believe in anything. Do you grasp what I'm saying? Is it possible that calling it non-resistant non-belief is a little bit of verbal misdirection? I'm saying I don't believe in God, but I'm not saying I don't believe in anything. I believe in something. If I don't believe God created the world, I believe the world got here in some other way. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says this: "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Now, certainly, in context, the Hebrew author is talking about faith in God, but it's actually a statement about faith in general. It's just what faith is. It's what faith in anything is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, please understand this. Faith does not have to be blind. Faith can be built on evidence. But Hebrews 11:1 is not saying that. Hebrews 11:1 is saying that faith is the final evidence. Faith is the conviction. Faith is the lens through which I view the world. That's the way it is across the board. Therefore, when I say, I don't believe in God, yeah, but I believe in something, I have faith. If I don't believe the world got here through God, I believe it got here through natural means. Maybe I don't want to say anything that might sound disparaging. Whatever thing I believe that. Once I believe it, that is a stake in the ground that automatically makes me resistant to other alternatives. I have a vested interest in what I actually believe. Now, I'm not saying that that can't be overwhelmed or overcome by evidence. I may be open to that being overcome by other evidence. But I still have to admit, well, actually there is a little bit of resistance. I think we could go on with other options here, but my point is, can we even know? Can we even know? Is this an assertion that we can't prove? Yes, it's possible. Somebody, somewhere, is completely 100% non-resistant, but still doesn't believe. But who is it, and how could we even prove it? How could we even prove it if we were talking about ourselves? And so, I suggest that God's hiddenness is not incompatible with God's perfect love. In fact, it is exactly what we would expect if the God of the Bible existed. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, it says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." The Bible tells us that God maintains hiddenness. Now, the Bible also declares that God provides evidence. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." This verse is not saying that they are without excuse regarding their relationship with Jesus, but it is saying, the claim is, they are without excuse regarding whether or not they believe God exists. And he says, why? Because of the created world. He basically makes the argument from design. He says, when we look around and we see what looks like design, we know that every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. Now, I understand that some people see that evidence and they do not find it compelling. But please understand that the same Bible that says God maintains hiddenness also says that God has provided evidence. And can we also remember that this scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that we walk by faith and not by sight. The God of the Bible places a premium on faith. And when the premium is on faith, there will always be room for doubt. When the premium is on faith, there will always be room for doubt. Not only for those who resist, but even for those who don't. And if God did not leave room for doubt, if God always at every moment removed the possibility of doubt, made himself 100% clear, revealed himself in his glorious splendor on regular occasions. If he made faith in him unavoidable, it would no longer be faith, it would be compulsion. And that doesn't produce covenant love, that merely produces submission. But God, in his great benevolence, has provided for us a time where we can choose to put our trust in him, where we can wrestle with the doubts, and we can choose faith. And that's what I hope to encourage you to do. You have doubts. Do not think you're the only one. But don't walk by the doubts. Walk by faith. If God is there, why won't he prove it to me? Because the reality is, in my opinion, it's actually better for us the way he's doing it. If you'd like, you can put your Bibles away, your notes. If you want to follow along in the songbook, you can pull that out. How much faith do we need to walk by? The amount of faith that causes us to go ahead and walk by it. You know, the reality is, when I recognize this principle, I understand that having doubts does not condemn my soul. Having doubts doesn't condemn me. What I can choose to do is walk by faith. I can choose to put my trust in God. Someone would say, man, I can't help what I believe in. Maybe. Maybe not. I imagine you can't immediately turn on a dime, but you can start acting and trusting, and you'll be surprised what you learn to believe in. But you know, the reality is, you may not believe the science and the physics of that bridge that you're driving your car over, but you're choosing to trust it every time you drive over it. Can I encourage you now, what evidence you have seen that says God is there? Act on that. What do you have to lose? What do you have to lose? If he's not there, you've lost nothing. But if he is, you've gained everything. Can I encourage you to walk by faith? This morning, I haven't really been addressing the issue of Jesus as Savior, and so for most of you, that won't be on your mind per se, but I know there's some who hear that every week, and then this morning, we give opportunity and invitation. Whether it's this lesson or something that happened last night or you've been thinking about it for weeks, if there's something this morning that causes you to say you want to put your faith in Jesus, that you want to give your allegiance to Jesus, we'd like to help you with that. Peter on the day of Pentecost said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. If we can help you with that, won't you please come right now this morning as we stand and sing?